Good morning. Let's get started here. We've got a lot to cover in this session. Should you ever have questions in follow-up, if we don't get to them in our discussion, don't hesitate to ask. We are working through this kind of newly formed curriculum, and so we'll be tweaking and evaluating. Any input you have could be useful. Please don't hesitate to raise your hand, ask a question. I want to follow up with one last thought from last week. We were discussing three options for how influence unfolds in our interactions with the world. Option number one was we try to impress our culture, causes us to drift toward culture. Option number two was we try to imitate our culture. That was Romans 12, following the schematic of the world. And we didn't get to option number three, which is actually the right response, how we truly influence our culture, and that is that word influence. So instead of impressing culture, instead of imitating culture, our task is to influence culture. You're familiar with Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, letting our light shine before men, the illustration of a candle in a house set on that high place, so it gives light to the whole house rather than put under a basket. Almost seems nonsensical, and that's the point. It's a stark illustration to remind us, to jog our minds, that the church cannot be passive with its influence. It must be thrusting light out into the darkness. And Philippians 2 makes that clear as well. It reminds us that we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. And so all that was to help us think through this idea of the leadership, our influence, in a world that is pressuring us to conform to its ways. And as aggressive as the world is with its worldviews and its ideologies, we should be equally aggressive with what is true. All right. Session number four, then, in Leadership 101, I want us to consider leadership as authority. Authority. Authority's always been a bad word to the human heart. So let's wrestle with some conversation regarding leadership as authority. Can we come up with a few key words of definition for authority? What do you think of when you think of authority? What words come to mind? Responsibility. It's a good part of it. What else? What's that? In charge. Yep. What else? Another key ingredient. Enforcer. There's power behind it. They can talk big, but they can back it up. There's authority. So power, control, or in charge. Right. We might say almost privilege, but the position insists that you have a right to do something. And then on a beneficial side for those who follow, there's responsibility that rests with authority. So we have the general idea of what we're talking about. People that have power, they have control, they have right, and responsibility. These are all words that you will find if you just Google the definition of authority. We're not talking if that's good or bad, power, control, right, but it shapes the definition of authority. Second question for you. Where do we first learn of authority in the Bible? Where do we first learn of authority in the Bible? Roy? In the beginning, God created, and by recognizing him as creator, that comes with inherent rights. That's argued by the prophets. It's argued in Romans by the Apostle Paul, that the potter who makes a vessel is in charge of that vessel. He has the right to do with it what he wants. It's his by creation right. And so authority begins in Genesis 1 with a creator. But let's work just a little bit farther in biblical theology. How does authority continue to unfold, even in Genesis 1? The creation of Adam and Eve, and what are we told about them there? Yes, they're given dominion. And that sounds great, but in our minds, we might miss, where did that dominion come from? It was given them. It was entrusted to them as image bearers of the one who has all dominion and power and authority. He can grant sub-rulership to his highest of creation. And so we're learning something about authority. The one who owns everything, has the rights to everything, and all power over everything, is now granting authority or dominion, power, right, to those that are under him and yet over other creation. So what we see by the end of Genesis 1 is that authority is good, and it's exercised in goodness. The one who has all authority entrusts others with authority to have dominion over the world. That's helpful because so much of human history then is about authority struggle and conflict and tension. But we must remember from the start that authority is good. It flows out of the essence and character and attributes of God. But we cannot help but study the corruption of authority. Genesis 3, the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and plants the thought in their minds with his tempting, suggestive kind of questions that lead them to conclude, wait a minute, I could be like the one with all authority. I could be like God. I could be the one who decides good and evil and who knows what that is. Why should I be down on this level when I could be up at that level? Control, authority, right, knowledge. And so began the human struggle with authority. And eventually this really just boils down to two potential problems with authority. Once humanity is ruined by the fall, this idea of authority becomes a perpetual struggle. And the only hope for resolving that struggle is when we return to the absolute authority of Genesis 1:1. When Christ returns and in dominion and authority rules all of the new creation. The two potential problems with authority are pretty basic. One, bad leaders. Corrupted by their desire for power and control, they are bad leaders. They have corrupted authority. The other part of the problem is bad followers. And guess what? They too are corrupted by their desire for power and authority and control. And so authority throughout history has been defined by the word struggle. Now, even just going back through recent history, we could go back to what some would call the War for Independence and what others would call what? The Revolutionary War. Was it a revolution? By technical definition, you know, historians, ethicists, even theologians will debate. But we understand revolution. We understand authority, the language of the day, tyrants, and the need to somehow offset corrupted authority, unrestrained grasps at power and authority and right. We generally recognize elements of virtue in the American Revolution many of those fell away a few years later in the French Revolution. Things got really ugly. That desire to balance out corrupted authority only allowed corrupted hearts to manifest themselves in their power grab. But the French Revolution and what you might know of that helps us understand how humanity has struggled because of bad leaders. You can hang the label bad on French leaders, but you can also hang the word bad on those who were followers, because both parties wanted control and right and power and went about it the wrong way. A few years later, John Wilkes Booth at Ford's Theater lands on the stage, literally breaks his leg, and cries out, "Sic semper tyrannis." Thus, always to tyrants, and the power struggle was being manifest as, you know, the South was done with federal government and control, and they wanted their rights, and they wanted power over their people and their states, and the power struggle continued. A couple generations later, we have the Bolshevik Revolution, the October Revolution, Lenin and everything going on in Russia. Again, a lot of ugliness, a lot of evil unfolding in both bad leaders and bad followers. The struggle for authority. And then, finally, one that some of you have lived through. I suppose I lived through a little bit of it. The Cultural Revolution that began with the hippie culture, or more accurately, counterculture. The 60s and 70s, you could fill in the blank, establishment, anti-institution, anti-standard, anti-norm, anti-morality, and of course, anti-war. But if you were told to dress this way, we're going to be anti. If you were told we should go to the office and look like Ward Cleaver, you know, come home with a briefcase and coat and tie, we're going to try to live off the land and kind of share and have communal support until that runs out and there's no money. If you're supposed to live in a nice suburb, we're going to live in our Volkswagen van. If whatever the norm is, we're going to do it opposite. If our parents said marriage is always in a church and you say these vows, we're not even going to get married. And it just goes on and on. You know, some of you lived through the 50s and 60s. Y'all looked the exact same in your yearbook photo. You know, everyone had the crew cut if you were a guy, and, you know, Donna Reed or somebody haircut, you know, that y'all looked the same. And if that was the norm, what did the hippies give us? You know, Sonny and Cher, I don't care if your hair's, don't let them say your hair's too long, right? And so the girls are growing out their hair and so are the guys. It was anti-anything, standard, norm, establishment, institution, morality. And that has always been the case, but in our nation's history, it was incredibly manifest that you would go from the Cleavers to the hippies, and just a stark contrast, a revolution, and at the heart of it is authority. Can somebody impose standards? We don't like that. Now, in our day, as in right now, all these ideas are kind of scaled up to a more philosophical level, and we call it critical theory. You may have heard it with race especially, but critical theory has been around a long time, really I would argue since Eden. It creates power struggle. It creates two sides that have to be in conflict for this theory to perpetuate. It's a worldview that answers questions of who are we and what is our real problem and how do we fix that problem. But all those questions are answered in the context of two parties, the oppressed and the oppressor. Well, I don't think it's much of a stretch to say Satan came to Adam and Eve with his critical theory, saying God's the oppressor, he's holding out on you, and you're the oppressed, but you could be like God. And once that gap was created and there was that suspicion and there was that eye for authority is bad, I should be the one in charge, everything falls apart. Literally, the fall in Genesis 3. And what we're seeing today is what we've seen in other nations and other cultures, other worldviews of history, the collapse of society if critical theory, if suspect, if the authority is always suspect and the people are always right, the government's always wrong, if it's always oppressed and oppressor, if that's the heart problem of humanity, then we fix it by equaling everything out. And everybody just gets along, but all these ideas neglect the biblical truth and thus the biblical hope of figuring out who we are, what our core problem is, how we find hope to escape that kind of problem. This is what we're up against today, this critical theory that says authority is bad, it's oppressing someone else, and the oppressor needs to get out from under that oppression. In our day, they would tell us that the oppressed groups are kept down, sometimes by physical force, by overt discrimination. We can think of the 60s South. You've seen movies or read books of life in Mississippi and Alabama. And the incredible racial tension, literal physical abuse, very strong political discrimination. So truly bad, oppressive authority was on display. But critical theory doesn't just argue that that kind of rank, crass discrimination is the only way that oppressors oppress, because they also include in their list of physical force and overt discrimination the imposing of norms on someone. To use the language of critical theory, by someone imposing norms, values, and expectations on society. You see, the hippies, they were just kind of like, you know, well, they were just drugged out of their minds. And so they just kind of said, oh, we're not going to do that. We're just going to do whatever we want for as long as they could. And then half of them woke up and went to work and made a lot of money, after all, in institutions. But critical theory is more antagonistic. It's more intentional. It's more dangerous, I would argue. It's not just, I'm just going to waste my life in the back of my, you know, Volkswagen van. It's literally an intentional placing of a bullseye on anything that is called true, absolute, any standard, any norm. If you say to me, I have to be male or female, you are evil because you're an oppressor. You're a hater. You're a violent person who wants to get rid of, or they might say discriminate, but that just doesn't carry as much weight. So you are attacking them. You're destroying society. Why? Because you're simply standing there saying, I think it's a norm that our body's DNA cries out male or female. But that won't fly in our society because of this embrace of anything with authority must be wrong. It has to be. It's the heart of critical theory. They have a ace up their sleeve, too, because they will argue that if any dominant group appeals to reason or evidence to argue against the oppressed ones, that is simply written off as another attempt to maintain power. In other words, if you argue against critical theory, all you're doing is proving you are an oppressor. You say, no, I'm just trying to point out what's true. No, but by imposing truth, you're an oppressor. And so, like, they can't lose. Everything they say is right. Everything you say is wrong. Go ahead, open your mouth and say something. Oh, you're wrong. If you're speaking against me, that's because you're an oppressor. And you're not going to get through to that. You know, you're not going to be able to point to history. You're not going to be able to point to the science. You're not going to be able to point to reason. You're just wrong because you're using all of those things to oppress. You're just wrong. So authority is highly suspect, if not just downright evil. This is now the predominant mindset of culture. It's what a generation is being raised with. It's why someone could be shouting at one protest. How come the police don't police our neighborhoods? The city's gone bad, and it's because there aren't enough police. They don't care about our neighborhood. And then the next weekend, they can march in a protest of defund the police. They're bad. They're bad authority. And you have to just sit there and say, yeah, they're right on both counts. I can't say anything because they're right. They're the oppressed. They have the right to say whatever they want. This, then, is our dilemma, that our constant hearing of all this talk of authority being bad begins to creep into our thinking. The rudiments of the world begin to take hold, and we start to wonder if maybe authority is a bad thing, or at least in a lot of manifestations. And we have this dilemma then that we are presented with. We want leaders. And I'm saying we now think the Christian church. We're standing on truth. We understand authority as it unfolds in Scripture. But we want our leaders to protect. We want them to have power to provide, to problem solve, to take responsibility, to get things done. But by handing them power to do that, we also have this fear that they're going to have power then to coerce, to manipulate, to oppress, to use the word of the day. And so we're faced with this dilemma. We're wondering if power and authority are a little bit suspect, but we know people need power and authority to get things done, but we don't want them to get the wrong things done. And then sometimes when rightful leadership positions maybe have a bad leader and things do go a little off the rails, suddenly we start thinking, okay, well, there's a test case. Maybe that proves that authority is bad. And we start having these dilemmas. What do we do about this power issue? It seems like power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So maybe power and right and control and authority are bad things. Well, even in the church, I just don't think we need to spend a lot of time arguing that there hasn't been bad authority. If you follow Christian circles, and I'm thinking like, probably denominationally speaking, those that are closest to where we stand as our local church would be the Southern Baptist Convention, the conservative side of that, the heavily theologically minded. And yet even those friends of ours are facing now for the last several years, you know, a huge conflict over bad leaders, that have been allowed to perpetuate badness, you know, dismissed from a church and quietly they go somewhere else and land in another big church and on staff, and more evil unfolds and it's not dealt with. So I don't think we need to say, well, no, that's never happened. There's never been bad leaders in our churches. There have been. And in other denominations and in every political movement and in every governance structure of every nation, this is a human problem. It's not a church problem. However, don't get all defensive if somebody says, well, I know that there's been a lot of bad leaders in churches, or I was in a church once that did. You don't have to argue against them, but just make sure they understand that that's a human problem. That's the heart of man that's gone wrong. Don't let people have the excuse, I don't go to church anymore because I was in a bad one. Just tell them the same, so were you. You probably saw things you didn't like in a church. So even in the church, we have to recognize there have been and there are bad leaders that need to be dealt with. It is the goodness of God's authority given to man, not only in dominion over the earth, but in specific roles now of authority. And the human heart has ruined those opportunities to use God's granted authority to lead and to serve well. That age-old corruption of authority in the context of the church has been, I think, adequately labeled as spiritual abuse. Now, as soon as you use the word abuse, you can feel like you're opening up a can of worms, and you're probably justified in feeling that way if you've heard that word thrown around in recent years. I want to pass along a definition of spiritual abuse from a book called Bully Pulpit, Confronting the Problem of Spiritual Abuse in the Church. Michael Kruger, he's the president and a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. So a book on spiritual abuse that will rightly identify bad authority unfolding, but will give no place to victimhood that is itself abused. In other words, so expanding the definition of victim that everybody is a victim of spiritual abuse because they had some pastor back in 1983 that was hard-nosed about what kind of carpet to put in the lobby, and they got their feelings hurt. And now for the last 30 years, they've been crying spiritual abuse. He's not in favor of any of that. He's not going to grant anybody any foolishness when it comes to manipulating the word abuse for victimhood. He'll recognize victims of bad authority. So a really good balance. But he gives us a definition of spiritual abuse that may help us. So if you hear that expression, you can engage with somebody and really ask them to articulate what they mean. And if it's a sour account about a personal interaction that went bad with someone in a position of authority, it might not be spiritual abuse in its proper definition. Michael Kruger gives us this definition, quote, "Spiritual abuse is when a spiritual leader, such as a pastor, elder, or head of a Christian organization, wields his position of spiritual authority in such a way that he manipulates, domineers, bullies, and intimidates those under him as a means of maintaining his own power and control, even if he is convinced he is seeking biblical and kingdom-related goals." Now, there's a lot there. If you want to see that again or borrow the book, please do come up to me afterwards. But it gives us enough nuance that there's a threshold. You kind of have to bring a few things to the threshold before we can be saying it's spiritual abuse. But I think he's wise to be reminding us with that last part of the definition, even if that leader thinks or is convinced he is seeking biblical and kingdom-related goals, he still can't go about it in a way that looks completely unlike the ministry of Christ when he led his disciples. So it's true, the ends don't justify the means. Pastors can't talk vision or even the kingdom of God or mission, but get people going that direction with, you know, abusive language, manipulative tactics, domineering and bullying. And frankly, there are just no lack of examples in the church. Without even addressing the thousands of churches that would never make the news because they had to deal with a pastor who insisted he was God's man, and you can't speak against him, and you can't say anything bad against him, and if you do, you're the one who's wrong, and you're discontent, and you're sowing discord. That happens all the time. You may have experienced that yourself. I want to give you a few examples that were, you know, on the cover of magazines and making the news stories, not just in, you know, local Channel 4 news, but on national networks. Mark Driscoll at Mars Hill, out in Seattle, Washington. There's a podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, probably 10 or 15 hours of telling a story of incredible, like successful, check all the boxes for what a leader should look like to produce great results, the rise, and then the story of the fall. Because the one box nobody seemed to really want to worry about was the character issue. Acts 29, pretty theologically minded body of churches and church planters. As it got up and running in its early years, accusations against its leader, Steve Timmis, of bullying, domineering, manipulative tactics. And again, we would generally recognize an Acts 29 church in our community and say, keep up the good work. We see about everything the same, might see a few things different, but they're on our team. And it was scandalous. The people that raised the concerns were tarred and feathered and run out on a rail. And then we realized they were right, and they had to get rid of the leader and try to patch up all the problems with these people they had ignored. You may have heard of Willow Creek and Bill Hybels out of Chicago. Really dominated the philosophy of church growth for 20 years at least. Massive church, mega church, and yet decades of a wake of bullied people, manipulated people, abused people. The Journey over in St. Louis, Darren Patrick, Harvest Fellowship, also up towards Chicago, James McDonald. These are just a few of the mega churches. All of them, most of them, pretty theologically grounded. You would look at their doctrinal statement and say, you know, if that was the church in town, and I could go there. So we're not saying these are like the kooky, cultish kind of people. But in hindsight, if bad leadership goes unchecked, it really is no different than kooky, cultish. When a leader can say, I am God's man and you can't touch me, you can't speak against me, you know, I represent God, that's not healthy. That's not biblical. And so indeed, bad pastors and cult leaders have built their little empires under this heading of God's man. That's not how God has designed authority in the local church to work. You need to understand biblical authority. So as we go through Biblical Leadership 101 and get this introduction, as we study the qualities of leaders in 102 and then see that specifically in elders in 103, you've got to be mastering this. You need to be equipped to be the one that says, no, that's bad leadership. That's abusive authority. Not because I don't agree with it, not because he told me I was in sin, but because that doesn't picture the authority of Christ. That's not authority that's rooted in Scripture. And really, to understand why this authority has gone wrong, let's draw a few conclusions about authority. And again, this is an introduction, so there's a lot more we could study here. But how do we get to some of the good of authority after kind of seeing the corruption of authority and all the manifestations of it in history and in the local church? What do we need to know about authority? In short, number one, character first. the church must prioritize godliness over giftedness. Not the specific gift of apt to teach, but giftedness when it comes to, you know, John Maxwell, you know, kind of leadership principles. What do we think of when we think of a leader other than character? Well, you know, whether it's that get it done kind of type A personality or someone with the personality to deal with people, or, you know, they're not bad ideas, but they are ideas that any business in the world could champion for a leadership search. They need a CEO. They need somebody that fits this description. We need this kind of person. And again, doesn't mean those are bad things. They're how God made people, and we're all different, and we reflect the image of God, so that's not bad. But get to character before we get to those things that we think of as contributing to success. Sure. So, you know, as a company, as a church would evaluate leaders and try to look at character qualifications, you know, how much can you know in an interview sitting across from an employee, or, you know, how much can you know when your church is interviewing a guy, a pastoral candidate? Well, is it a flawless process that if we check the boxes, we'll have good leaders? No, again, we're dealing with a human heart that could go from walking in the Spirit to being corrupted by power and authority. I think we should also be mindful to think that in a lot of our church experience in calling a pastor to a church, it meant finding some guy that you never met before, you know, last Tuesday, and he comes to the church with his family, preaches in your church once or twice, and pretty soon you're having a vote on whether you want him to be the pastor. You never sat in his home and saw how he kicked his dog, or, you know, talked short to his wife, or, you know, was rude to the kids. You don't know that person. And yet you just voted to have him be your pastor, and you don't know who he is. You've never seen him interact with people. There might be a better approach that says, you know, that kind of leadership should probably be a part of the church. I'm not saying nobody could ever come from the outside, but have them be a part of the church so the church recognizes, yeah, that guy would make a good addition to the leadership team. That's why we're doing these studies now, because we want you to be having head up and eyes out and be engaging with people so that as the church starts saying, hey, what do you think about this person for leadership? You would say, boy, yeah, I have seen them doing this, or that family's often involved in this, or, yeah, I think his wife's a great asset too. I've gone to her many times, and there's like a body of work that's seen. Always have to keep our eye on character, so the story never really ends. The evaluation doesn't end. It's not once you're in, you're tenured, and you're untouchable. Character is always the qualification. Bad character becomes the disqualification. Character first. Secondly, when we talk authority, remember this principle from the Latin, abusus non tollit usum. Abuse does not cancel use. In other words, just because you have an example of bad authority doesn't mean you should say authority's bad. I'm sorry you had a bad pastor, a bad boss, a bad parent, a bad husband. That's unfortunate. That's likely sinful. But it doesn't mean authority is bad. And that's a common mistake in our logic. It's a fallacy that you'll hear from people. And you don't have to jump on them and just immediately correct. Hear the hurt and the pain and recognize, yeah, that sounds really bad. That was sinful. That was a sinful abuse of God-given authority. But remind them of Genesis 1, that God is good in his creative rights over all the earth, that God is good to give dominion to us. And when we exercise dominion, that is good. It is good for you as a parent to walk your kid out of the street because you're in charge and you have the power and the right and the control to be the authority in their life. That's a good thing. But when it is corrupted, it doesn't mean all the goodness of authority is gone. Abuse does not cancel use. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Number three, authority is derived. This is essential for Christians to remember. Authority is derived. It's not inherent. I'm not an authority figure because I am inherently better than my wife. Therefore, I'm the authority in the home. I'm the head of the house, just as the Bible would say, Christ is the head of the church. Not because I'm inherently better. My personhood isn't better than my wife's personhood. Just like your boss as a person isn't better, more valuable than you as the employee. No, authority isn't inherent. It's derived. It comes from somewhere, not from you. And when we're speaking of derived authority, obviously it comes from God. He is the ultimate authority. It comes further from God's design in roles of authority. So whether that be government, home, church, we should not be surprised to see roles of authority. Someone asked to have power, control, authority, responsibility, not because they're a better being, but because it's a role assigned to them. Even Jesus in his incarnation submitted himself to the Father and says in John 8, I can do nothing on my own authority. We think, isn't Jesus God? Yes, but in the incarnation, accomplishing our salvation, he submitted to the will of the Father and says there, I can't do anything on my own authority. John 12, Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. No theologian will say Jesus was less than God in those moments, but they will recognize the role that he filled. And in that role had derived authority from the Father. I think it fleshes out Philippians 2, his condescension, the emptying of himself of things that were rightfully his in order to serve and to save us. So authority is derived from God, from God's design, and from God's truth. So untrue things are not authoritative. Authority is derived from what is true, from God's truth, from God's design, from God himself. Therein, in that study, you find the grounds for contention in the local church. Now, that would need some study. But for you to go to your spiritual leaders in the church and say, hey, I don't think this is right, then you would be coming, having studied God's authority, God's design, God's truth, and you're pointing out that something in the church does not match God's authority, God's design, and God's truth. Then you have grounds for that contention, for that coming to your authority, and then eventually for walking out the door and concluding, then there must be another place for us to serve if they won't see it God's way. All the other stuff, all the other conflicts, personal conflicts and such, issue conflicts, theological conflicts of questions of theology should be hammered out. Those things should be worked on. They don't need to be contention and the necessity of parting ways. Understand that authority is derived, and we need to, as individual believers, as people in marriages, in homes, in churches, broaden it out in more challenging ways to under governments, we need to be wrestling with authority that is derived. And that will immediately put us in this context of all kinds of imperfect authorities, be it government, be it you as a husband, be it others of us as church leaders. Everybody knows those aren't perfect leaders. It's derived authority, and they might be doing the best they can. What do we do with that? What do we do with imperfect leaders? How do we help them be better? How do we be better followers? And when, at times, do we have to say, that imperfection is too much to bear? It has wandered too far from God's image, from God's design, from God's truth. So a lot there, but focus on derived authority. It comes from God. Two last thoughts. One, God evaluates leaders. James 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. God evaluates leaders, but we should also remember that God evaluates followers. God's not impressed with our placards about being victims or being oppressed unless it's true. He evaluates our followership. He looks at us and says, you're not oppressed, you're rebellious at times. So know that God evaluates our following, and as much as we can critique leadership, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, but just know we should be critiquing our followership as well. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So let's be good followers, even as God would ask us to be good leaders. Now, our next two sessions will continue to unfold some of these things we've looked at in the early four or five lessons. Next week, a closer look at the leadership model that's given to us in the life and ministry of Jesus. Paul Tucker will guide us through that study. And then the following week, our power of influence, our leadership, as we studied today, derived from God's truth. If we're not people of the word, we're not going to lead well in a local church. We're not going to lead well in making disciples. We're not going to lead well in our homes, as parents, as grandparents. We got to be people of the word. Daniel Moorhead will walk us through that study. So take these thoughts. They're summary, they're introductory. I've asked those guys to cover Christ's leadership and being people of the word in one session, so you can only get so much. But understand, we're just laying a foundation for understanding leadership. And what we're realizing is this is the stuff of what we're facing in our culture today. Critical theory is dead on with our study of leadership and authority. And above all else, rest in God's perfect authority. We'll open our service by singing the Lord Almighty reigns, and that's good news. That's good news. There is absolute authority, and it is good and perfect, and it will take care of us, leading us all the way home. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that guides us into so many areas that we, in our easily troubled minds, get a little gray. We long for clarity, and yet it's hard to wrestle with which authority has gone too far off the deep end, and when do we speak out, and how do we do that, and how do we submit to imperfect leaders? These are challenges for us in society, in church, at home, in marriage. So by your Holy Spirit and by your word, would you illuminate those steps? Because the path looks dark and hard to figure out, and yet you've promised that your word will light those steps. And so we'll trust you and take you at your word and believe that we really can be good at understanding authority. We can be good at exercising authority, and we can be good at submitting to it. Lord, may we be submissive to your authority, however that unfolds in our lives, believing that you are good and that every exercise of power and control and right that you exercise is for our good as your people. And so we gather to worship you this morning with thanksgiving. Anchor our minds to the truth that you truly are seated on a throne and ruling rightly and benevolently over this world and over your church. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.